Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Let's pray for our time together this morning. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we thank you, Lord, that you are a conquering King. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for your might and your power and your victory, that you are a great rescuer, and Lord, you have rescued us. And Lord, I pray today that as we see the way that you orchestrate events for your purpose and your sovereignty, that our faith would be encouraged and built up and strengthened. And Lord, also that today as we consider how you conquer and move, that our hearts this day might be challenged and changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are looking at one of the most astonishing fulfilled prophecies in the entire Bible concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. It's the prophecy that has to do with his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Now, that phrase, triumphal entry, is really a good description of what happened that week, because it was an invasion, it was a victory in every sense of the word. And it has tremendous application for our lives today as believers. So I want us to consider this morning this prophecy and its ramifications to us. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, we read, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Let's pause there right now. Here's what we established last time. We today are in our second week of our series called The Visions of Daniel, where we are breaking down in a lot of detail Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And what we established last time is that this prophecy is determined for the people of Israel. That's who he's referring to when he says your people. And the focal point of all of this is the city of Jerusalem. That is your holy city. So we are given the people group that this is going to center around, the nation of Israel, and the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. We also determined that last time how the people of Israel came to be a special or the special people of God. Now, last service didn't get this. I think they were all asleep. So I want to see if you guys are better. Last week we determined, where did it all start? What book of the Bible and with what person? Genesis 12, and the person? Abraham. Good job, second service. Okay? I did give you guys a little more hint than I did them, but we saw there that there were four unconditional promises that God made to Abraham that have all been radically fulfilled in the nation of Israel. We also established last time that this prophecy concerned a specific time period. It's that phrase, 70 weeks are determined, or as we noted, it's referencing 77-year periods. That makes up a total of 490 years. And so what he's telling us is that there are 490 years that are determined for the nation of Israel and their Messiah. And there are specific things that are going to take place when he comes. What we fail to realize at first glance is this is about not just the first coming of Jesus, but the second coming of Jesus. And hopefully that will be clear to you today if it isn't already. But the six specific things that are laid out for us in verse 24 that will be accomplished when these 490 years are over is this, that it will be finished transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, today we're not going to break down those things. It's one of the last things we'll actually do in our series, is we're going to look at those six things that take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But my goal today is I want to establish the timeline. I want us to get an understanding of the timeline that God gives Daniel here. And hopefully this will make sense to you when we're done. It took me 5 years to get this. I would listen to Pastor Chuck and other guys race through this, and I would just scratch my head like, I don't know, I don't get it. So I'm going to go really, really slow. I know for some of you who have been around a while, you understand this, but I know there's others of you that this is really new, and I want you to get this because this is an amazing, important prophecy that has been fulfilled. And then after we break it down, we're going to talk for a minute about the importance of the triumphal entry, not just prophetically, but also practically as it relates and what it really symbolizes for our lives as believers. So look at verse 25. Here's where we're going to start. He says, "Know therefore and understand." And this is what God is doing. God is telling us this is not supposed to be a mystery. I want you to get this. I want you to understand this. If I do my job today, hopefully you will when you leave. What does he want us to understand? Verse 25, second part, he says, that from the going forth of the command to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, underline or circle that in your Bible, until Messiah the Prince, and you could write next to that, comes, because that's the key. Until Messiah the Prince comes, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. So notice that the command is about understanding the time frame of the coming of the Messiah. And he's telling us here that the countdown is going to start when a command is given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the streets, and specifically the walls. You see, the walls were torn down. When Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians entered into Jerusalem, they ransacked the place, they took most of the nation captive, they tore down the walls, they destroyed the temple, they destroyed the city. And it sat that way for 70 years. The nation of Israel is in Babylon, they're in captivity, and for 70 years, the nation, the city of Jerusalem is just a mess. It's just been destroyed. And so the thing that is going to signal the countdown is a command that will be given to go and rebuild it. Rebuild the city, the walls, the streets. And it's important to make that point because in 536 BC, King Cyrus of Persia made a decree giving Ezra the permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild its temple. And then again, in 458 BC, King Artaxerxes of Persia issued another decree giving Ezra provision to go back and rebuild the temple and institute the worship system of the Jews. The thing that you need to understand is both of those commands had to do with the rebuilding of the temple and of temple worship. Neither one of those are the signal of the countdown because it's about the temple. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, it's there that permission is given for rebuilding the city. It comes from Artaxerxes, and we are given the exact time. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. Now, Artaxerxes' reign started in 465 BC. So the date referred to here in Nehemiah chapter 1, you subtract 20 years, and it brings us to 445 BC. And because a king's reign was dated from the first of the month, the first of Nisan is March 14th, 445 BC, based upon our calendars. You take that date, the first of Nisan, and it translates in our calendar, our system, March 14th, 445 BC. So as soon as the command is given, the countdown begins. God's telling us, this is when my son is going to come. This is when Messiah is going to show up. And he lays it out there for us. So on March 14th, 445 BC, the command is given, the countdown starts, and we start counting. And he separates the 69 weeks here into two groups. There's 7 weeks and 62 weeks. There's seven-year periods, in other words, a period of 49 years. And then there's 62 seven-year periods that makes up a period of 434 years. You put the two together, and it gives you a time period of 483 years. Now, why does Daniel separate that? The most logical explanation is this. According to the historical record, it took right around 49 years for them to complete the rebuilding of the city. Nehemiah goes back, and what does he focus on first? The walls, right? And he finishes the walls in record time, 52 days. And it was in troublesome times. There was a lot of opposition that came against them. But he finishes it in 52 days, but it takes about 49 years to complete the rebuilding of the city. So there's the first 49 years. And then he says, and it will be 62 sevens, or 434 years. You put the two together, you get 483 years. So from the going forth of the command to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the streets and the walls, until Messiah comes, would be a total of 483 years. Now, Sir Robert Anderson of Scotland Yard, expert researcher, he wrote a book and published in 1954 called The Coming Prince. And in that book, he uses a 360-day lunar calendar, because that's the kind of calendar they used in that day, in the day that Daniel was writing. And so he takes that calendar, 360-day calendar, and takes out the leap years and all of that, and he begins to count 483 years. It equals out to 173,880 days. When you get to that point, 173,880 days, it takes you to this date, April 6th, AD 32, which was the exact day that Jesus came riding into the city of Jerusalem for his triumphal entry. Jesus the Messiah shows up right on time. Right on schedule. Daniel said, God told Daniel, look, you can chart it out, you can map it out, and it's exactly the way that it happened. An amazing fulfillment of that prophecy. But notice what the prophecy says next about that event. Verse 26, it says, and after the 62 weeks. Now, you need to add the first 49 years into that. It's already happened. So after the 69 weeks, or after the 483 years, Messiah comes, here's what's going to happen. It tells us he will be cut off, but not for himself. And I want you to think for a minute about what happened. At the end of that week, Jesus rides in to the city of Jerusalem, April 6, AD 32, Palm Sunday. And people are lining the streets, they're waving palm branches, they're singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At the end of that week, they're yelling, crucify him. He was cut off. He was crucified. He was nailed to a cross, but not for himself. He was crucified, he was cut off for humanity. He was crucified to pay the price for the sins of the world. He was crucified to reconcile a lost world to God. to provide a way for those who would believe in him to be saved, to be reconciled, to be set free, to be changed, to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. So the first 483 years of Daniel's vision, of his prophecy, were fulfilled in the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ riding into the city of Jerusalem and his crucifixion at the end of that week. Are you with me? Are you getting this? Understanding? Okay. But Gabriel said that there were 70 sevens determined. That there were 77-year periods determined. That there was a period, in other words, of 490 years determined for the people of Israel and for the city of Jerusalem. So the question that we're left with then is, what happened to Daniel's 70th week? Where did it go? Why is there this gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel? We'll keep reading. Verse 26 tells us, and the people of the prince who is to come. Now note this. This tells us that after the crucifixion of Jesus, another prince is coming. This is the Antichrist. And verse 26 continues that his people, or the nation that he is a part of, is going to come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, or the temple. Now, this gives us some great insight into the nation or the people group that the Antichrist is going to emerge from. So here's the deal. After the crucifixion of Christ, Jesus comes. The 483 years of the prophecy is fulfilled. He's cut off. From that point, we can start watching and waiting. People in that day could start looking for a people who were going to come and destroy Jerusalem. A people who were going to come and tear down its temple. Well, 37 years after the resurrection of Christ, it happens. In AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, comes in, brings his troop. They attack the city of Jerusalem. And under direct, they disobey direct orders to leave the temple alone. Somebody shoots an arrow into the temple. It catches on fire. All the gold in it starts to melt. And the greed of these soldiers just causes them to come. And they start just taking the temple and turning it over stone by stone in order to get the gold. The Romans are the people who were going to come. And so that fact tells us that the Antichrist is then going to have a connection to the Roman Empire. And we'll see this Wednesday night, if you can be with us, in Daniel chapter 7. So we start looking at the beast with the 10 horns. We will see how the Antichrist is going to emerge out of an aspect of a revived Roman Empire in the last days. So, today we need to understand. The countdown starts March 14th, 445 BC, 483 years. 173,880 days. Takes us to April 6th, AD 32. The triumphal entry of Jesus comes into Jerusalem, crucified at the end of the week. At that point, the countdown stops because there's this gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. And Daniel here tells us, okay, this is when you know that 70th week starts. We're looking for clues. What's going to signal the start of that final week? He tells us, verse 27. Then he, making reference to the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, then he shall confirm a covenant with many, underline this phrase, for 1 week. The many in reference here is Israel. Many in Israel. This is a prophecy for Israel. And so what he's basically saying is that the Antichrist at a later date is going to come. And he's going to establish a covenant, a 7-year covenant. That week, remember, we're talking 70 weeks, 77-year periods. And so he's going to establish a 7-year covenant with the people of Israel, with many of them, but not all. A lot of them are going to buy into his whole plan, but not all. But again, notice the length of the covenant. It's 1 week. 1 7-year period. So here's the 70th week of Daniel. When that treaty is signed with the nation of Israel, the countdown starts again at that moment for that 70th week. The Antichrist signs that treaty with Israel, and the countdown begins. And this also signals the start of what the Bible calls the tribulation period, the great tribulation, when God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. You following me? Okay. The tribulation, we're told here, is divided into 2 3.5-year periods. 2 3.5-year periods. And in the first 3.5, this is what the division is all about. In the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist is at peace with Israel. He's helping Israel. The second 3.5 years, he tries to destroy Israel. Look at the rest of verse 27. It says, "But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations will be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." It's speaking there of what Jesus talked about, Matthew chapter 24, the abomination of desolation, which is basically when the Antichrist goes into a rebuilt Jewish temple and declares himself to be God and demands that they worship him. And at that point, all hell breaks loose. Now, I want to give you a quick summary of 10 things the Bible says the Antichrist will do. Number one, he is going to make a covenant with Israel. Number two, he will usher in a global economic system, which will be marked by a cashless society. Number three, he will create a universal religious system. Number four, he will institute a global military force, all nations being united under one banner. Number five, he will help Israel rebuild their temple. And number six, at the 3.5-year mark, he will blaspheme God in that temple. Number seven, he will persecute the people of Israel. Number eight, he will persecute those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. Number nine, he will be possessed by Satan himself. And number 10, he will seek to lead an army of followers against God. Now, we're going to break down those things in our study next time. When we come together next time, we're going to look at this person, the Antichrist, who I believe personally is alive on planet Earth right now. I believe that he is moving in Europe, that he's probably involved in some part of the political system, and he's an up-and-coming guy who's moving into power, and the world is ripe for such a leader to come on the scene and, quote-unquote, fix our problems. The world is ripe for that. But I also believe that the Bible makes it very, very clear that the church is going to be raptured before he comes into power and before this treaty is signed. And we'll talk about this more next time. But hopefully you got that. Hopefully, you know, that was clear enough. If you're still a little confused, get the CD, listen to it again. It's very important. Amazing, amazing prophecy. But I want us to take our closing minutes and look at the events that signaled the end of that 483 years. So I want you to turn to Luke chapter 19, and we're going to take a good, quick look at the triumphal entry and talk about what it symbolizes for us today. While you're turning, something to understand. There's a reason between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. And the reason is this. In that gap of time that has now stretched 2,000 years, it was the opportunity, the reason why there was a gap was it was the time for the church to be born. It was the time after Jesus died on the cross and rose again, salvation came to man, and the church was born. The church age came into being, and we're living in a part of that. We're as a part of that right now. But all of that happened. It comes into being. You are here today, sitting here, saved, a believer in Jesus Christ, on your way to heaven, praise God, because of the invasion of Jesus Christ. So let's look at this. At the top of our study, I said that the triumphal entry of Jesus was an appropriate name because this was an invasion in every sense of the word. A military victory. Let's look at this. Let's consider it. Verse 29. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage in Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, we have talked about in previous studies how Jesus orchestrated this whole event. That it was the only time in his public ministry ever where he orchestrated an event that would involve a crowd displaying public affection toward him. He usually shied away from that. He would run, leave the scene when they started to do that because it wasn't time. But now it was time, and he orchestrates this whole thing. He picks the time, he picks the place, he picks the method, he picks the means. He sets this whole thing up, his triumphal entry. What's interesting, though, about this is that to the Romans who would be watching there as he entered into Jerusalem, this would be anything but a triumphal entry to them. Jesus is a peasant kind of person. He was poor. And he's riding on the back of a donkey. When a Roman general had a conquering triumphal entry, he's coming into Rome. He's riding on a great white stallion. He's got all of his troops lined up behind him and all of their spoils, all of their captors. And there's a great crowd. Here's Jesus on a little donkey, and they're waving palm branches, and there's a bunch of poor people along the side of the road that are chanting and yelling. To the Romans, this would have been a joke. And to the religious leaders who were there, this wasn't a triumphal entry. In fact, we notice here, they say to Jesus, "Tell your followers to stop." And I love what Jesus says. I wish they would have stopped. You know, he says, if they would be quiet, the rocks would cry out, you know. Could you imagine? Some rock sounding like Bono singing, you know, "Beautiful Day," you know, just kind of crying out. Rock concert. It would have been amazing, incredible. But to the religious leaders, this wasn't a triumphal entry. But here's what I want you to get. At this very moment, Jesus was invading two separate domains. Incredibly different from each other, but both equally lost. On the one hand, you had Satan's domain of darkness that was characterized by all of the decadence of Rome. You see, the mindset of Rome in that day was do whatever you want with whoever you want. And because of that, in Rome, homosexuality was rampant. Adultery was rampant. They were into bestiality. They were into all types of sexual perversions. We blush today when we hear somebody, you know, talking about being a swinger. That doesn't even compare to the orgies that were such a part of the Roman Empire. Massive orgies. Treason and political corruption plagued Rome. That's why Rome imploded from within. It wasn't taken by another country like Babylon, Greece, and Assyria were. Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. No, they imploded from within because of just their own rottenness. If you had a chance Friday to go and listen to Ravi Zacharias in person, or if you caught him online, he talked about a world without God. And he explained that a world without God would be a world where there would be no meaning, there would be no morals, no moral absolute, there would be no hope, and there would be no chance of recovery. Listen, that was Rome. That's where Rome was at. Rome was this place of just full of decadence. Everybody doing what they want. They had completely ignored God. And they were being destroyed because of it. Rome during the time of Jesus was an incredible picture of Satan's master plan against humanity. To get man in bondage to sin. To hold man captive. And he did for 2,500 years from the time of the garden to the time of Christ. Man was in bondage to sin. Man was lost. Man was in darkness. Man was hopeless. Man was desperate. Man was plagued by his guilt. And man was void of purpose. That's man without God. And maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ. And that's your life. You sit there thinking, why am I here? Why am I even on planet Earth? Why do I exist? What is my purpose? Without God, you can never understand that. You can never get that. And Jesus comes in and he invaded that domain. He invaded that whole system and he conquers death. And he brings hope to man and purpose to man. Through his death on the cross and his resurrection, a way is made for man to be able to be right with God. And he establishes a way for man to be able to have a relationship with God. Man, through that relationship, begins to understand his reason for living and why he exists, that he no longer exists to live to please himself, but now he exists to live and to please and honor the Almighty. And suddenly, Jesus, he comes, and into that domain he rides. He conquers. But the other domain that Jesus invaded and turned right side up was the religiosity of Israel. And the religiosity of Israel stood in stark contrast to the decadence of Rome. But it was just as lost, just as ugly, only in a different way. You see, it was a domain and a system marred by pride, religious elitism, and hypocrisy. The whole mentality of I'm better than you characterized that whole system, and nothing magnified it more than the courts that were set up in Herod's temple that had been built during that time. It consisted of four courts. The outer court that wasn't a part of the temple proper was the court that belonged to the Gentiles. And then after that was the court for the Jewish women where they could go to worship, but they couldn't proceed any further. And then there was the court of Israel where Jewish men could go to worship. And then only beyond that was the court of the priests. And it was there in the court of the priest, that which mirrored the tabernacle, there was the brazen altar where sacrifices were made, and there was the temple itself, consisting of those two rooms, the Holy of Holies, where the priests would go in daily to offer up prayers and to burn incense. And then there was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, it was where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. The Ark of the Covenant sat with the mercy seat upon it. And it was those two rooms were separated by this giant, thick, heavy curtain that took 150 priests to lift up and hang. It was so huge. so thick and so big. And that curtain stood as a wall. That curtain sent a message: no access. Don't come in here. Because it was only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Yom Kippur, that only the high priest and only the high priest could enter beyond that veil and go into that room, and only for a very brief period of time to sprinkle blood from the sacrifice on the mercy seat. And so this system was set up. And the whole system that was set up of these courts reflected the elitist mentality of the religious leaders in Israel. You see, instead of being a light to the Gentiles and introducing them to the one true God, that was God's plan. They further alienated the Gentiles by turning their courtyard into a Jews-only marketplace. A Jews-only swap meet. And their elitist attitude was also seen in how they treated women as second-class citizens. They viewed women as property and excluded from most religious activities. Women in Israel were considered so untrustworthy that their testimony carried very little weight in a court of law, which is amazing to me, because when Jesus, who does he pick to be his first testimonies of his resurrection? Four women. That's who he picks. Four ladies that had come to the tomb. The Jewish male mentality, the mentality of the religious elite, was so bad that they would start their day with this prayer, many of them: Lord, I thank you that I am not a dog, I'm not a Gentile, and I'm not a woman. Another group that was excluded from the Jewish religious system during the time of Jesus was the needy, the blind, the lame, cripples, and the poor. Jewish leaders in Jesus' day actually taught that those who were disabled deserved it, and poverty was also seen as a sign of God's displeasure. It's interesting, there's a similar teaching in the church today. It's called the prosperity movement. It's the prosperity teachers who want to say that, hey, if God's really blessing you, you will be healthy and wealthy. And if you are not healthy and wealthy, the reason is one of two things, or a combination of both. It's either a lack of faith or sin in your life. It's just a reshaping, rewording of this same system that was alive and well during the time of Christ. But it was into that system and that domain that Jesus invaded. It was this system of arrogance and elitism and hypocrisy that Jesus came to blow up. And I find it ironic that the first thing that Jesus does here in Luke 19 when he gets into the city is that he weeps. Look at verse 41. It says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side,'" speaking there of AD 70, "'and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying to these quote-unquote religious experts, "You missed your day. You should have understood. You should have been able to catch. You should have been able to count like Daniel laid out. 173,880 days should have brought you to this day. Here I come, Messiah coming." And you missed it. You missed it. And because of that, you're going to be punished. Which is amazing, because it really gives us insight into the importance that God places on our being aware of Bible prophecy. You know, a lot of churches today, they shy away from studying Bible prophecy. We can't. We won't. God wants us to understand. He doesn't want us to be caught off guard at all. But the next thing that I find so interesting is what Jesus does after that. Look at verse 45. It says, and then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Catch the significance of this. Jesus is invading, and he goes into that marketplace, the court of the Gentiles, that they've turned into this Jews-only marketplace, and he comes in, and he's angry. He's filled with a righteous anger. He starts turning over tables. He's got a whip. He's driving them out. He's cleaning up. This isn't, you know, Jesus with the lamb around his shoulders that we so often see the pictures of. This isn't Jesus with, you know, sitting down and kids all on his knee, which are two beautiful pictures of who he was and his heart was. But this is Rambo Jesus, you know. And he's coming in and he's doing his thing. And I find it so interesting that Jesus, reading the Gospel of John, this is how Jesus starts his ministry. He begins his ministry this way, goes to Jerusalem, he goes into the same temple, cleans it up, and at the end of his ministry, he's doing the same thing, and he's sending a message. He's flexing his muscles and saying, this place is supposed to be a place of prayer. This place is supposed to be a place where Jew and Gentile alike can come to meet with God and worship God. Now, the final act in this invasion of this corrupted religious system happens at the cross. It's his final words, or right before his final words, right before he gives up his spirit, Jesus hanging there cries out, Tetelestai, which in the Greek means it is finished. It's done. It's complete. It's over. And at that moment, that giant veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies is ripped in two. Takes 150 priests to hang the thing, and God reached down out of heaven, it says, from top to bottom, and he rips that thing in two to signal, to testify, and to say, open access. Welcome. You can come into my presence through my son, whose blood was shed. My favorite movie of all time is Remember the Titans. Love that movie. I've probably watched it 10 times. My daughter Amy's watched it about 100. She's got it memorized. She loves it. But there's a point in the movie and where, you know, there's this whole racial prejudice thing happening, and there's a team that Denzel Washington is coaching that's playing these schools that are predominantly all white, and they, you know, are cheating and all this kind of stuff, and they're just being really mean. And Denzel Washington's assistant coach, the defensive coach, I think his name's Herb Edwards, I think, in the movie. It's a true story, actually. But he gets to the point, and he's kind of been a nice guy, and he knows all these other coaches, and he's, you know, trying to play it soft. But at this point, he gets so fed up with the hypocrisy that he comes to Denzel Washington during this one game, and he basically tells him to run up the score. He says this, he says, leave no doubt. You let them know who we are. When God reaches down from heaven and rips that veil, that's what he's saying. I'm leaving no doubt. It's over. It's open. This system is done. And right now we are ushering in a new covenant where Jews and Gentiles and Romans and sinners and men and women, those who are physically fit and those who are lame, those who are rich and those who are poor, are all on the same plane. And they can come and they can know God and live in relationship with God. Jesus comes in at his triumphal entry, and he blows up that system. Now, here's what I find really, really intriguing. Stay with me for about 8 more minutes. In light of all of this, this just really, really intrigues me concerning what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 about his life prior to his conversion. Because you see, Paul was the poster boy of that system. He was taught in the best schools. He was trained by the best teachers. He was a part of the religious elite there in Jerusalem. He was zealous, so much so that he asked for permission to go and persecute. He wanted to single-handedly put an end to these followers of Jesus. But then when he's on his way, he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. His blind eyes are open. His heart is changed. And so Paul, 30 years later, he's looking back on his life. He's looking at where he sits now. And this is what he says. Paul says about his life, about everything, he says that I believed, everything that I achieved, everything that I took stock in concerning my old life, I count it now as cow manure. That's what he says. Dung is the word. Cow manure actually is too nice of a phrase. If we weren't in church, you know, I might, but you get the idea, you know? Very, very strong what he's saying here. This is how I view my life before coming to Christ. Everything that I was, everything I achieved, everything I stood for, it's cow manure. And Paul is not just saying that his confidence was no longer in that system. But hear me on this. What he is saying when he says that is Paul saying, I can't be who I was before. I can't be that guy anymore. In fact, he's even going so far as to say, who I was before isn't even appealing to me anymore. When I look at that and I look at him, it's like cow manure. That's how I see it. And then he says, and for that reason, my passion, my pursuit, the thing that I am going after now with reckless abandonment is to know Jesus, to get closer to Jesus, to press into Jesus, and to follow Jesus with all of my heart. You know what part of our problem is, guys, gals, church? We don't see ourselves and who we are apart from Christ the way that Paul did. Paul looks at his old life, this incredible religious guy, and he says, apart from Jesus, cow manure. We don't see ourselves that way. We see ourselves apart from Christ, a lot of us. Pretty good guy, pretty good gal. We see ourselves so often as having something to offer. Some even think, you know, God got a pretty good deal when he got me, you know. And that's part of our problem. It's part of our problem. We don't see ourselves the way that Paul saw himself. In fact, and I'm not trying to be crude here at all, but it's the best way that I can illustrate this. It might be good for some of us to stick on the bathroom window a little picture of some cow manure. Just to remind us, that's me apart from Jesus. Dashboard of the car. Friend gets in, what's that? That's me apart from Jesus. That's all I am. It's cow manure. You see, that is what the invasion of Jesus does. It transforms lives. Paul would say his whole way of thinking had been transformed. All of his priorities had been transformed. The way that he saw life, his worldview had been transformed. And that's what Jesus does. It's the very thing that starts this incredible conflict that begins to happen between the new nature that we get from Jesus and the old nature that is a part of ourself, our old self. And Paul says in Galatians, they war with each other. Let me wrap this up by saying this. What we see in Paul and what we see in the apostles, what we see in the early church is not the kind of Christianity that we see very often here in the United States. And it's part of the reason why they turned their world upside down for Jesus, and we haven't. You see, today for many professed believers, Jesus is just a part of their life. He's the one that they turn to when their own plan isn't working out. He's the crutch that they lean upon only when they get too tired of standing on their own two feet. He's the one that they honor once a week when they come to church and sing songs and maybe, you know, pray once a day and asking Him to bless their day. But in no way does the Jesus who invaded Jerusalem govern their lives. And that's the reason that we have problems in marriages today. That's the reason why the divorce rate in the church is almost as high as outside of the church. It's the reason why guys and even gals today are struggling in pornography. It's the reason why Christians can sit around and gossip about each other and think nothing of it. And we want to hide so often behind the reality that we're sinners. But that very statement denies the power of Jesus to transform lives. That's what He does. And the problem is we have allowed the invasion of Jesus in our lives to be cut short when we're doing those things. The invasion of Jesus brings about a transformation. I'm not saying that we become perfect. No. But we should be able to look at our lives and see what the Bible refers to as a progressive sanctification. Justification, it's been said, is the miracle of a moment. You give your heart to Christ, you're saved, you're right with God, you're righteous, that's how He sees you. Justification is the miracle of a moment. Sanctification is the process of a lifetime. And here we are in January, and every single one of us here ought to be able to look back at 2008 and go, this is how I have been transformed. This is what God has done in my heart, with my thinking, with my attitudes. This is what He's done in my marriage, and this is what still needs to be done. Because it's a progression. He's still working. And there will always be that battle. Real practically, and I'll end with this. This is what transformation looks like. Say in a marriage. It happens when a Christian and husband and wife look at one another or look deep within their heart and say, you know, I can't stay mad at her anymore. It's not because she's so cute or you know, I just don't want to have this tension in my house, but I can't be mad at her anymore and still be right with Him. And so the invasion of Jesus comes in, and in His love and in His grace, that recognizing He wants what's best, I have to say, you know, I got to make this right. Because more than being interested, even though it's important, and being right with her or him, is I want to be right with Jesus. I can't give myself over to pornography because I know that it grieves His heart. And the only way that I can look at that is I've got to shut Him out. I've got to say no to Him. I've got to ignore Him. And when I do that, I enter into this very dangerous place of allowing my heart to get hard. And it's what the Bible talks about, your conscience becoming seared. I can't sit around and engage in gossip because when I do, I feel just dirty afterwards and I realize He wasn't into that. In my marriage, I look at it and I realize that I come to this place as God is transforming my heart and making it more like Jesus. I realize this is not about what I thought it was when I went into it, about my satisfaction, but it's about me serving and satisfying someone else. That's the transformation that Jesus is seeking to bring. You know, what's really interesting to me, people come in with all these different kind of problems. One of the first things that we will ask them is, you know, have you been spending any time in the Word? Have you been spending any time in your Bible? 90% of the time, no. Write this verse down. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul essentially says this: as we take the time to sit down and behold Jesus, a transformation begins to take place. We are being transformed, he says, in that process. You draw near to Jesus, you begin to think like him. I would also offer up, and I'm going to make sure that we get these out at the book cart or whatever it's called out there, where they sell books and CDs, is Max Lucado's books, Ken Geyer's books are great. The thing I love about, I mean, Max is pretty, you know, lightweight. I call it, you know, it's beach reading, you know. I don't have to concentrate real hard, but he's so good at pointing me to Jesus. So good. So incredibly good. The invasion of Jesus is about a transformation that affects my life in this way. I can't look at the world like I used to. I can't look at a picture of a baby that has been aborted and not want to do something. Because you see, that transformation means that I'm going to love what he loves. I'm going to hate what he hates. That's what's happening in our hearts, should be. I can't look at people that are needy, like some of the people that live across the street at Solutions for Change, and not feel like, I need to do something. I need to help. I need to write a check. I need to do something to help. I can't look at people around me that I live by and work with who are going to hell because they don't know Jesus and not be impacted by that, to at least pray. Jesus came in on his triumphal entry, and he invaded these two domains that really represent the world apart from God. Decadence and religiosity. And he blew them up and said, follow me. I died to set you free. And it's that transformation, church, that Jesus seeks to do in our lives that causes me to look and to say this: his holiness is more important than my happiness. The interesting thing about that is when I pursue his holiness, I really discover what real happiness is. Let's pray. Father, as we sit here today, in this somewhat sober moment, considering this picture of your triumphal entry, breaking the chains of death and sin, the grave, bringing hope into a hopeless world, shining a light in the midst of the darkness. Lord, we have to stop and pause and to ask ourselves, to examine ourselves. How have we been transformed? Have we stifled the process of transformation that you are seeking to do in our lives? Lord, help us. Lord, help us to see ourselves the way that Paul saw himself. His life apart from you, cow manure. That, Lord, we might follow you with that same reckless abandonment. Have your way in us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.